Hi, this is Bob. Bob Richards. I thought maybe some of you might have forgotten who I was since I haven't been on this blog for about 2 weeks due to a funeral and some time off. But we're looking again at Luke 9:51 through 10:24, specifically 10:17 through 10:24. I told you we'd finish up there, and that's what we're going to do. Lord willing. These disciples, and this has been about discipleship all along, were sent out, and they're supposed to pay attention to the way people reacted to them and their message that they were supposed to take with them and disseminate. They were themselves told by Jesus how to react to the reaction that they observed in the people in the places that they went. They are also to pronounce woes on those who do not receive them or their message in 10 through 16. It was a huge responsibility to shoulder, and yet it was as if people who rejected them rejected Jesus. That's what Jesus says in verse 16. This is important for them, and it is important for us. We need to understand that when someone rejects us as a messenger of Christ, doing the work of Christ, they reject Jesus as well if they reject us. I think that lifts the whole event of sharing the truth with someone a lot higher, and it becomes otherworldly as well. Things take on an even more eerie pale when you hear what Jesus says in 10:18. In 10:18, he's responding to their rejoicing in the fact that the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. And then Jesus says this cryptic statement, or at least some people think it's cryptic and out of place. He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." This is the same thing as him saying, "I was watching the ramifications and the things that were going on as you were doing what you were doing." Some people think this is about the time when Satan fell, maybe the time when Satan fell from heaven, but Revelation 12, 7 through 9 speaks of that situation much more clearly. And in Revelation 12, Satan's not falling out of heaven. He's thrown out of heaven. But back to Luke 10, 17 through 18, the falling like lightning of Satan is connected to the demons being subject to the disciples. Jesus, of course, makes sure that they know where the authority comes from for casting out demons in the first place and the healing and everything else that he sent them to do. The power comes from him by extension. It doesn't reside in them. No one can do such things on their own, not humanly speaking. It might look like it for a while, but no one can turn it on or off again by themselves. Now, that can become pretty heady stuff. And they're filled with joy about it, and rightly so. It really cranks their tractor. But Jesus was cognizant of what was going on as they cast out demons, etc. That's what that statement in 18 means. Satan was losing as they did what they were doing, as they employed the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over demons and sickness and otherwise. God was gaining access to people's hearts that were once under the power and influence of demons. That's what it's like to see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Instantaneously, his power is wiped out, nullified, and replaced in the lives of those who come under the power of Jesus Christ. Don't take that to mean that everything will suddenly be wonderful and without issues in the future. It does mean that people who come to Christ are totally changed in an instant, like the Gadarene demoniac. Now, if you don't remember that occasion, that was when pigs did not fly, and they did not have parachutes, and they couldn't swim. See, the demons went into them after they were cast out by Jesus of the Gadarene demoniac. And he who was once out of his mind, crazy, full of all kinds of strength, being able to break the chains that were put on him, and naked, running around like a wild man, in the power of Satan, was suddenly clothed and seen in his right mind. Now, that's a great thing to see and witness and be a part of, especially if you're able to be used in something like that. And it's possible that it might get to you somehow and mess up your thinking. You know, like so many heart surgeons who get a God complex simply because they hold someone's heart in their hands. It can become a problem when someone is used of God to eradicate a demon from someone. To see that night and day change is absolutely mind-blowing. And when somebody thinks too much of it and their own personal role in it, it can be too much. It can puff one up if one is not careful. As an aside, notice that the Bible is not embarrassed by demonology or the head demon Satan. Jesus is not embarrassed. He doesn't hold back in speaking about these things and those entities. But Jesus does counter the whole mind-blowing experience that's potentially dangerous to these disciples and anybody else who might think too highly of it and their own contribution in it by what he rejoices over in 10, 20 through 24. Do you see what he gets joy from? Do you see what he tells them that they should rejoice in? Do you see how this is made to be less important than what he says in 10:20 specifically? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that is, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Casting out demons is great. You know, that's really heady stuff. But there's something even greater, says Jesus. And I think it's instructive to see from Jesus' perspective and how the scripture presents that on occasion like it does here. May God help us to cherish the things that he cherished and find joy in what he enjoys. To rejoice in the things that crank his tractor is to actually think the thoughts of Jesus after him. His rejoicing was in the Holy Spirit that their names were recorded in heaven. Written is actually the root word or recorded, grapho, and appears in our text as a third person perfect middle indicative. Well, you say big deal, but that just means doesn't just mean, it means that they didn't write their own names. It's in the middle voice. And that they are written now and will remain so forever is the perfect part of that. Those people who seem to think that we can lose our salvation are barking up the wrong tree. And it's words like this from Jesus that can set them straight if they will allow it. I have a problem with such a view that demeans what Jesus did and said. And that's what you're doing if you say that a person can lose his or her salvation when Jesus says that their names stand written in heaven. It means that they stand now and they will forever. The results of it go on forever. That's that perfect again. Jesus used it when he was on the cross, the last words, "It is finished." That's the same construction. If it were not such an important concept, I could let it go and not get crazy over such a view that one can lose his salvation. But it goes directly against this statement by Jesus and against one of the most important doctrines in Scripture, and that's salvation. More specifically, they don't understand justification. Then what Jesus says next is also of paramount importance. And what he says shows the blindness and the short-sightedness of people throughout the ages, even in his own day. Many do not recognize what we have in Jesus walking on the earth. Jesus is Messiah. He's the Messiah of Scripture. He's God's Messiah, the one they were looking for, the one God sent and empowered upon all the earth to do the things that he sent the disciples to do, and more. They should be thrilled to be able to hear, see, touch, and have confirmed for them that Jesus is from God. And that's what all of this is about. Every truth that was ever written about Messiah in Scripture stands before them and is working in and through them. They stand before no mere man. This is the one that many prophets and kings desired to see and to know, even if only to get a glimpse of him. And these people don't really fully understand what they have in Jesus. It's funny and ironic that Judaism associated the fall of Satan with the coming of Messiah. And Jesus had just given the disciples power over all kinds of evil power and its representations. He's far more powerful than Satan, shows that. He can overcome Satan through his representatives. He doesn't even have to be there. Those who obey him and follow him and what he instructs are able to cast out demons and overcome Satan. This is the source of real joy. It is the end, not the means. In fact, that their names stand written in heaven is the source of continuous joy. Eternal joy, if you will. Jesus uses the present imperative for rejoice in verse 20 there at the end. He says that you should rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Present imperative, it's imperative, which is also a command. But it's present, and that means continuous. And that's why I say, and others too, that if God does nothing else in our lives besides save us, we have sufficient reason to rejoice forever, even if he does nothing else ever again on our behalf. Salvation is that humongous. Jesus, the bringer of it, is that humongous. And then Jesus goes on to praise his Father in heaven, and he praises his Father in heaven for his methodology as well. And what he's doing there is praising God for his timing of sending Jesus to earth when he did, and for the way that God did it. He actually reveals God's way as perfect in what he says. God the Father did not send the heavenly physician, in other words, to heal those who do not think that they are sick. He instead sends him to those who know that they are. He's not revealed to those who in their own eyes are wise, but he reveals his Son to those who are like children and trust in what is revealed to them by God. You know, in all of this, God must reveal himself, or else no one would ever know him. You know, the old adage in Scripture, his ways being higher, his thoughts higher. And to know him is to accept him as he reveals himself, and not as you think of him, because as you think of him and I think of him, we create an idol, a false vision of him. Know him from what he reveals. There's also a chain of revelation and increasing progressive revelation that's spoken of here by Jesus. The prophets were clued in that he was coming, and he was described to them fairly well, I think in pretty good detail. In fact, as I look back on it in the Old Testament, I'm amazed at the detail. later on, Jesus, as God reveals himself more and more, is the full revelation of God. He's the exact representation of God the Father, according to Hebrews 1:1-3, which also speaks of this progressive revelation that culminates in the person of Jesus, who was crucified and paid for all sins, and then returned to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every single part of God's plan is God revealing himself to mankind. He purposefully planned this out, to do it as he did it. And that makes it even more incredible. And Jesus is praising God for it. And he knows far more than I do. So to know Jesus is the greatest of blessings. But to have him know you is even more important and blessed. Understand what is yours in Jesus if you are in Christ. With that in mind, I want to ask you, is there room in there for depression, defeat, negativity, and the like? What fills your mind and heart as you go about the things you do on this earth? What occupies your thinking? Can you see how what you have been given in Jesus Christ could really make a difference in someone else's life? Sure, life gets all of us down. But the problem comes when we who know Jesus stay there. Well, you say if I'd been one of the 72, I would be higher than a kite also. Think about that for a minute. You are one of the 72 if your name stands written in heaven. And that's the end of our study in Luke 9:51-10:24. I don't know where we're going next, but I'm open to suggestions. Until that time, and hopefully when I see you again on Sunday, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.